Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. To judge a tree by its fruit. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, many professed believers don't want that to be true. I say professed. They don't want that Jesus said to be true. It's a principle that is too clear, too condemning oftentimes, and it brings to light that which they prefer to keep hidden and in the shadows. It's a reality that's too stark. It makes them uncomfortable. And what Jesus says for many shakes the foundations. And you'll get their dander up. Let me give you an example. A person buries a loved one, someone that was very close to them, a mother, a father, a spouse, unfortunately, maybe a child, maybe a close friend with whom you were very intimate. And the person that you bury, you love them a lot and there are many great qualities, but overall they lived like generally the rest of the world. They were not as bad as they could be, but they didn't really have the mark of the children of God upon them as the disciples of Christ. They may have said to you when you asked them that they believed in Jesus, but you'd have to ask them to really kind of get them to talk about Jesus. And you know the kind of people I mean. We all have all sorts of acquaintances and familiar friends that are in this category. I mean, if you looked at their decision-making process throughout their life, and you see the priorities that they, of their own free volition, establish for themselves, God seems to be more of an afterthought, if he's really considered at all. And you know that, and they know that too. They had no change of life conversion experience, really, that they could speak of. I mean, but they were nice people, and that's why you liked them, you see. That's why you maybe loved them. They didn't devote themselves to Scripture, you know that. They had read it a little, and they could quote, some of it. But they really weren't conversant with the gospel, and you know that. And they weren't conversant, really, with the Word of God. But if you brought something up, they sort of agreed with you, because they didn't know to say anything otherwise. But you'd have to bring it up. And you want to believe they're saved. I mean, they said they were. And you want to, at the time of their death, convince yourself that they were. You want it to be true. One way you can help convince yourself is to dogmatically declare upon their demise that you know that they knew the Lord. But somewhere deep down inside, that you share with nobody, you know that's not true. But you don't want that reality to win out in your mind, because the wicked are judged in the lake of fire. I remember when I was a young man teaching a Sunday school of young adults, in an evangelical church. And one couple, they'd been married, they're in my class, and she talked about the passing of her mom. Was Roman Catholic, stayed Roman Catholic her whole life. Never had a born-again experience. I knew she knew the Lord. She didn't know anything about the gospel. I thought, it's her mom. It's her mom. She wants to believe that. If you pay attention at funerals, everyone has gone to a better place, right? And everyone ends up in the arms of Jesus at funerals. And they're with the Lord now, and we console the family saying they're in a better place. They're with the Lord. And if you made an evaluation of the spiritual condition of mankind by attending funerals, and not only listening to ministers, but listening to family, friends, and people that are there with them, console them, you would come to the conclusion that the majority of people, at least in this country, must be saved and must be born again, because that's how we talk. But what does the text of Scripture say here? In the text right after the one we read, Jesus said in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name," the name of Jesus, mind you, "have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. You who did good works in the name of Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." But that's never true for our loved ones. It's always somebody else. And yet, if we go back to the passage just before the one we read earlier, what do we read in verse 13? Again, the words of Jesus Christ. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." That doesn't match the consolation you hear at funeral services. But it's what Jesus said. Jesus said that few will be saved. Many are deceived, thinking they're saved, but they're not saved. And many more, I would judge, therefore, are deceived when they evaluate the spiritual condition of their loved ones because they don't want to face something that to them seems too horrible to contemplate. The thing is, Jesus has supplied for us a very simple principle whereby we can know the reality of another person's spiritual estate. And I say that not to say that we can always know whether someone's a Christian or not. That's not true. But there are times when you should be able to come to a determination. And it's summed up for us in verse 20 that we already read. "Wherefore, by their fruits, ye shall know them." I quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is what Spurgeon said. "I believe there will be more in heaven than in hell. If you ask me why I think so, I answer, because Christ in everything is to have the preeminence," Colossians 1:18. "And I cannot conceive how he could have the preeminence if there are to be more in the dominions of Satan than in paradise." Charles Spurgeon. Now, Mr. Spurgeon cannot conceive of how God can have the preeminence and receive the glory due Him if the majority of people end up in hell. And God seems to, in numbers, lose out in this battle with Satan. How can God have the preeminence if most end up in hell? He can't understand how that can be. He can't understand and conceive how God can have the preeminence if many walk the broad path that leads to destruction and only a very few walk the narrow path that leads to life eternal. Because he can't conceive how that could bring glory to God and give him preeminence, he can't believe it. Spurgeon's wrong. I can't side with him. I won't. I have to side with the Word of God. You and I cannot attempt to ascertain spiritual truth based upon our feelings about that truth, nor can we ascertain spiritual truth based on our inclinations of its propriety. We cannot come to conclusions about the rightness of a thing based on whether or not we know how to morally justify it. We cannot come to the conclusion of spiritual truth based on whether or not we think God can actually be glorified with it or not, the way we judge things. But that's exactly what Mr. Spurgeon did. And that's unfortunate. The only way we can come to spiritual truth is by founding it upon the clear teaching of God's Word. And if we do find ourselves, we're honest, I'm not saying to lie to yourself about how you feel about a thing. I mean, how you feel about a thing is how you feel about a thing. But if you find that you feel negatively about something that God has explicitly said as being a fact and the way that He has made things, if you find yourself finding it hard to make peace with that, then by nature, as believers, we chalk that up to the weakness of our own understanding. Or we chalk it up to the weakness of our flesh and our sinful inclinations. Let God be true, but every man a liar. See? Now, Satan is the god of this world, but under the authority of the Lord, of course, and in the confines of what the Lord allows. Satan is the god of this world, and his modus operandi is deception. It's how he operates. Deception. You've got fiat money systems and banking cartels. Deception. Satanic evil. History is based on deception. You know, one man famously said, Pastor Gugino always used to quote it, history is bunk. That's the way he'd say it. Bunk. It was always an explosion bunk. History is bunk. History is bunk. You know, we mentioned 9/11 in passing. Deception. Everything in front of our face is deception. The Council on Foreign Relations. You've got conservative Republicans that belong to the Council on Foreign Relations. Well, then you're big phony globalists, see? And you don't even believe in the sovereignty that you swear to uphold. Deceivers and liars. Deception. Everything is deception. Zionism is built on deception. It was built on the hatred of Christ, the hatred of Moses, the denial of God, and the love for international communism. But you can't say that in front of John A. Give the guy a heart attack. He's primed for it anyway, so you got to be careful. But Satan's deceptions are not limited to these things. Those are the big things, you know. Satan's deceptions are not limited to broad historical or philosophical realities, which Satan is involved with those things. And we may think that's where he belongs, but he doesn't mess with us down here, us little peons. No, that's where you're wrong. I'm not saying you think that. I argue with myself to reason things out, see.
Satan desires to deceive nations and kings and senators and Supreme Court judges, but he also looks to deceive normal, everyday, average individuals concerning personal realities. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5 and verse 3. Acts 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? So Satan got involved with a little lowly individual by the name of Ananias and filled his heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. Satan gets down into the nitty-gritty, too. I mean, when you go back to the days of Jesus and you saw all that demon possession, that was pretty personal. With no-name individuals. It isn't just the CFR and the Trilateral Commission. It goes right down to the bottom. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11... 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. See, Satan is involved with false teachers and false prophets and false apostles. Why? To deceive individuals, to deceive average people. He cares about those things too. And I would judge that he's doing so on a grand scale. That he's involved with individuals. I mean, Satan entered Judas. Judas. He tempted our Lord personally. And he has deceived millions through false teachers. So he is concerned with all these things. And Satan would have us, therefore, understanding all these things, Satan would have us, in practical terms, deny the truth taught by Jesus in Matthew 7. What Jesus says, broad is the path that leads to destruction, and very few will find the path that leads to eternal life. Satan would have you be deceived and not believe that. Why was Charles Spurgeon denying that? He would also have us, Satan would also have us deny everything else Jesus said in Matthew 7. For instance, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Satan would deceive us and have us somehow justify a position that, oh, that's not true. That's legalism. We're saved by grace. I'm a sinner just like you see this online, you know, you read people's comments. It's like reading the Speak Out section in the stupid paper, local paper. The teenagers speak out and argue, duh. And the other one responds, double duh. How can they print this, you know? The deception. You'll know a tree by its fruit. No, they say. We're saved by grace. We're all sinners. Christians are no better than anybody else. But the only, I read that actually just today, a statement. Christians are no better than anybody else. They're no better than any other unconverted. The only difference between the Christian and the sinner is that he's been forgiven. But there's no tangible difference in his life. We're just as bad. They think that's humility. They think that's grace. They think they're magnifying the grace of God. But what they're teaching is a doctrine that says there is a non-conversion experience in the new birth that makes no practical difference in your life. I don't believe that. That's a damnable lie. I hate that lie because it damns people with a false assurance that need to be convicted so that they can be saved. Deceptions are everywhere. I got to thinking, I'm not sure how I got involved with this, just looking it up, but you know, these things happen. Remember Mel White? The Reverend Mel White, who was a homosexual activist and who was the pastor, maybe still is, of a militant gay church. And at least for a while lived with his male lover, a fellow by the name of Gary Nixon in Dallas, Texas. And this gay clergyman, and given an interview to the Los Angeles Times, said this: "I am gay, I am proud." Well, that goes, you know, Romans 1 tells us that'd be true. But he says, "I am gay, I am proud, and God loves me without reservation." Now, that man has written speeches for Colonel Oliver North, good Fox News commentator. Oliver North? Yeah. He wrote, at least two books for Jerry Falwell, one of them being his autobiography. Jerry Falwell's autobiography was written by a militant homosexual. To be fair, when he wrote it, but first of all, that's a lie. If you have an autobiography, you got to be the author. And by the way, it wasn't Jerry Falwell with Mel White. No, Mel White's name is nowhere to be found. It's dishonest. It's ghostwriting with no attribution. It's dishonest. Well, that's the way they did it until they got caught. Their pants were pulled down. Then they started to have to add little names hidden or put in a small print. And they semi-cleaned up their act because they had to. But Mel White wrote Falwell's autobiography, Strength for the Journey. And he wrote several of Billy Graham's books. One of Billy Graham's most popular best-selling books, The Approaching Hoofbeats, written by the homosexual Mel White. Again, probably, I don't doubt, before he came out, you would say, well, then it's okay. How would you feel if your book on the things of Christ was exposed as being written by a reprobate, and you sold it as being your work? Well, I got here a quote by Mel White. That's what I want to read to you. He was asked about, well, you authored books for Billy Graham. Without, you know, Billy Graham didn't put his name in the books either. It was deception. And Jerry Falwell's autobiography, and this is what Mel White said about Jerry Falwell. When Jerry Falwell died, Mel White says, "I cried like a baby." He says, "I almost couldn't explain it. I just broke down and cried like a baby." He talked about how much he loved Jerry Falwell. But he was asked about authoring Jerry Falwell's autobiography once it came out. And this is what Mel White said. He says, "It was important." In other words, he was actually asked, "Why wasn't your name put in the book then?" I mean, Falwell didn't know that you were a homosexual at the time. Why didn't you have him put your name in the book? And this is what he said, Mel White. He says, "It was important that Jerry Falwell not be scandalized because his biographer was a queer." He was also the ghostwriter for a book by Pat Robertson, America's Date with Destiny. Pat Robertson also had another book, The New World Order, that was actually authored by a CBN staffer, not Mel White, but a CBN staffer. And this was the big scandal back in those days. They were doing this left and right. They were cranking out for money. You know, James Kennedy, names on the front. It's an instant hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars in profit, if not millions. So all he's got to do is look through the thing, make some suggestions of little tweaks here and there, and put his name on it. And it's an automatic sell. There's an automatic audience that will automatically buy it. The publishers know this. It's money, brethren. Buy the truth and sell it not. They love to sell it, though. You turn your umbrellas upside down because it's raining money. So says Tim LaHaye. Of course, you got Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey's most famous book. Right? His original one, The Late Great Planet Earth, was written by a woman. He signed off on it, I'm sure. He gave some facts, then she wrote it, and I'm sure he double-checked it, and signed off, Hal Lindsey. In subsequent editions, he ended up putting her name on it, Carla Carlson. I think it was C.C. Carlson, which you'll see in the subsequent editions when it's for sale. So at least it's, you know, on there now. You think about these things. The world. We live in a world where everything's deception. In Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, it's a big, long series, which I've never watched, certainly wouldn't want to read it. But in the Tribulation Force edition, whichever number that is, you know. But in Tribulation Force, the Pope is raptured. Oh, Mr. LaHaye, Rome is the harlot. And the Antichrist. And the beasts. And the Pope is raptured. In the first book he wrote in that series, Mother Teresa was raptured. If you had, well, she was a really good woman. She helped poor people. Well, read about Mother Teresa, will you? Read about her spiritual condition and faith when she was older and very mature after serving many years. She's almost saying that she was ready to throw the whole thing out. Devoted to the Pope. In the 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon, Hal Lindsey. I've told you about that book before, right? I tried to find it in the house. I couldn't find it. But somewhere on the jacket, on the inside cover, the outside cover, on the back, there's a big picture of Hal Lindsey. And he's looking young. His hair is very dark. His face is much thinner. You know, very dapper, Hal Lindsey. He always looks like a guy that should be dealing cards in Las Vegas or something, you know, with sleeves, you know, with a thing around his arm. Riverboat captain, right? Little snidely whiplash scoundrel, you know. But Hal Lindsey, in his book, 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon, there's this picture right beneath it. This is the quote on the book. We are the generation that will see the end time and the return of Jesus. The title of the book is 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. I've read the book. The premise is, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That time clock, prophetic time clock, began in 1948 with the restoration of the nation. A generation is 40 years. 1948 plus 40, 1988. So he wrote a book, 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. The rapture was supposed to take place in the 1980s. He's still on the air with gray hair and a thicker face. And that quote was on his book. But nobody cares because he's good at talking. And his first book that made him famous was, you know, ghostwritten. Four wives, three jaguars. He sent his two daughters to a Jesuit university. And Mr. Lindsey is Rome, Rome, the beast, the Antichrist. What'd you send them there for? Of course, he wouldn't. Pope John Paul died. He said he was a great man. Brethren, everything is smoke and mirrors. That is how Satan operates. Now, Jesus says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Think about that. People don't like that doctrine. The searchlight is too piercing. It shakes the foundations of individuals. It shakes the foundations of our society. It shakes the foundations of the Christian establishment. But choose you this day whom you will believe. Charles Spurgeon on this matter or Jesus Christ? Even a good man like Spurgeon. I had a fellow email me. Going back and forth with a couple emails over the last week and a half. I don't know where he's from. But he asked me a question. What do you think about Mark Carpenter? And then some other guy that I never heard of. But I knew who Mark Carpenter was. What's his thing? Outside the Camp, I think. Or something like that. Mark Carpenter is a five-point Calvinist who rebukes the Arminians. And I have to say that, you know, most of the doctrine he espouses I would wholeheartedly agree with. But he has a problem. And part of the problem he has is he takes the role of God. And he takes the Matthew 7 principle, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And my main issue is people don't do that. They don't want that. But then there's some people who will take that and abuse it, going too far the other way. And this is what Mark Carpenter does. And so this fella asked me, what do you think of Mark Carpenter? Based on some other things he said, I had the sneaky suspicion this guy's all excited about Mark Carpenter, and he figured I would be too because he's heard me on the radio. And so I responded to him. He sent me an article by a Mr. Popham that was making some valid points and complaints about Spurgeon. It was a Calvinist rebuking another Calvinist as being too compromising. And he wanted to see what I respond to it. So I said, no, I agree with Mr. Popham. But why are you asking me this and why did you send me that? I get the feeling you're sort of in the Mark Carpenter camp, and I think you've got to be careful there. So I'm going to read you the email I sent to him. So that's the general background. Mark Carpenter, sound doctrine, Calvinist. But arrogance took over, and it seems he knows the spiritual condition of every man. And that's his problem. So this is why I write, and I want you to hear this. Yeah, it's for good reason. And I wrote this March 9th. I got your link on Mr. Popham. It was a good article, and one I could agree with as far as it went. Not having read a broader mosaic of Mr. Popham's writings, there may be a greater context to his words that I'm not aware of, and might, if I were aware of them, change my opinion about what he had to say. But based on the one article, I agree with him. It is really unfortunate that Mr. Spurgeon had Moody speak at his church, something I do not think was wise at all. Now, most evangelicals would raise their eyebrows. Well, you wouldn't have Dwight L. Moody speak at your church? No. Spurgeon did. He was a little bit of a pragmatist. He did have a big church. But in light of the fact that you previously asked me about Mark Carpenter and then sent this article to me without comment, he wouldn't send a comment, you know, he wasn't declaring himself. I am wondering where you stand on Mr. Carpenter's ministry. Mr. Carpenter says Calvin is not saved, Spurgeon is not saved, Jonathan Edwards is not saved, etc., etc. Of course, all Arminians that deny the 5 points of Tulip are absolutely unconverted. Then he has 90% of the Calvinists unconverted. So I wrote, it is unwise of him to make these declarations. It is possible he is right on some of them, but it is also very presumptuous for him to dogmatically declare these things as facts, as if he knows the truest state of the hearts of these men. I do not believe perfection of understanding of the depths of the inner workings of God's secret providence in the election of souls is necessary for true conversion to Christ. The elect can hold to erroneous and inconsistent beliefs based upon the limitations of their understanding and knowledge at a given point in time, and, unfortunately, due to weakness in the flesh. I believe there are some non-Calvinists that are saved. Given time and further growing in grace and knowledge, I do believe the Spirit of God will lead them line upon line, precept upon precept, into the truths of God's sovereignty in the act of divine election. But to cut all men off who cannot with perfection expound upon the Ordo Salutis, or who are confused concerning whether faith who are confused concerning whether faith comes before justification or justification comes before faith, I think is a little extreme. That is not to say that the Ordo Salutis is not a good subject to study. I think it is, and it does have import as to the proper understanding of the majesty and sovereignty of God in the saving of his people. But all the commands to come to Christ in the New Testament are not accompanied by long theological dissertations on the mechanics of God's application of the principles and outworkings of divine election. I believe in preaching election, and that includes to the lost. I believe that because unconditional election is truth. It cannot but help to convict the sinner and turn him to Christ. But remember, Peter denied the Lord three times. Thomas doubted. The disciples fled when the guards came to take Jesus. And the Corinthians needed correction and shoring up on the doctrine of the resurrection. If Mr. Carpenter was saved with complete perfection of all soteriological truth, then good for him. He would probably be the first to do so. I wish him well, but I'm afraid most are saved as babes, with faith the grain of a mustard seed, who need to learn and grow into maturity as believers. And, unfortunately, not all newborn babes in Christ have the benefit of a sound teacher for a pastor coming right out of the gate. They can be misled as trusting newborn babes. In time, the Lord will take care of them and show them his truth, but these things do happen. If we do not have enough grace to make allowance for this fact in others, then I think we heard our testimony and the peace of his poor little ones. I am not ecumenical, and I think the vast majority of people who claim to be born-again Bible believers are no such thing. I believe Arminianism to be a serious error to a basic understanding of both God and the gospel. But I also think that there are some Arminians who do not really give the subject much thought at all and have just inherited that idea from their ministers, trusting in the wisdom of those whom they have perceived God has given them responsibility over their souls. But I also believe that in time, as they grow, the Lord will open up to them this matter and underscore for them their own responsibility for understanding truth. They must be Bereans. Now, who the true elect are in the Arminian camp and how many are there of them and when will the Lord open their eyes to these things, I just don't know. They are probably few in number, but these are things I cannot know with precision. I'm not God. My implication being Mark Carpenter thinks he is. Maybe I have misread your intention, but you say very little in regards to your own beliefs. So I write what I have written just in case you are in the Carpenter camp. The man is right in his doctrine, but his extrapolations of logic in human reasoning leave him uncharitable and very uncomely. Let God be the judge, and we can just preach the truth, all of it. Now, I read that just to show you this. There are people that will take Matthew 7 to an improper end. If you listen, read, and actually I did read to you some of Mark Carpenter's writings. If you remember, within the last year, I did a sermon on, do you have to understand and embrace all the doctrines of Calvinism to be a genuine Christian? Remember, I did a sermon on that. That was based on reading the writings of Mark Carpenter, who says yes. Anyone who questions any aspect of his understanding of TULIP, they can't be saved, they're denying Christ. And when he reasons it out, he's saying, what he's really saying is, you can't be consistent and deny this truth. And I don't dispute what he's saying. You can't be consistent and deny that truth. But then he says, and if you do deny this truth, therefore you're not consistent, therefore you cannot believe these other things, and therefore you're not a Christian. And it's like he's making no allowance for the fact that many people believe the basics, but they hold inconsistent views. We all, in a sense, we all start that way as little babies. And then we grow, see? But my greater concern is not so much the people that will abuse and take Matthew 7 too far and judge everybody's spiritual estate with insufficient evidence. My worry, my main worry is people don't want to believe it, they don't want to hear it, they don't want to have anything to do with you'll know a tree by its fruit. And they think that's a denial of grace. Now, let me show you something. If we go back to Matthew, I close my Bible, Matthew 7. Now, we have verse 15 through 20, where the Lord talks about false prophets. They come as wolves in sheep's clothing, really, but you'll know them by their fruits. And he says, a good tree brings forth good fruit, and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. You know a tree by its fruit. Now, that truth in verses 15 through 20 is followed immediately by the truth in 21 through 23, which is where Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is that I'm actually their Lord and they're my child. But those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven, not those who say they believe in me and they don't do, but those that do are showing that they really believe. And they're my children. And so many will say, Lord, we've prophesied in your name, we've cast out devils in your name, we've done good works or wonderful works in your name. And yet the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me. You're wicked. You work iniquity. You're not mine. Now that concept is right, it's attached to, and it's a part of this singular discourse by Jesus, where Jesus says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And then he goes on to say, and some people will have works, and say, oh, fruit. They'll prophesy in the name of Jesus, oh, fruit. They'll cast out devils in the name of Jesus, oh, fruit. And then Jesus says, and they're unconverted. And so why did Jesus say that right after saying you'll know a tree by its fruit? I think he's trying to communicate to us the kind of fruit that he's actually talking about. Or maybe telling us what isn't the fruit he's talking about. First of all, let me just say this as a side. The good fruit is the byproduct of the good tree. The tree isn't good because it has good fruit. That would be legalism and salvation by works. But because the tree is good, it's healthy, it's the way God made it. The result of that is it produces good fruit. When we say the life of a Christian changes through conversion, and then they turn around and say, oh, that's lordship salvation, that's works righteousness. They're lying, brethren. The concept is not complicated. Because the tree is good, it bears good fruit. That's the work of God making the tree good. So it's just the byproduct of it. But it is the byproduct of a good tree. Now, a bad tree, well, if that tree isn't healthy, then it's going to produce some bad fruit. See? Now, having said that, I'm saying verses 21 to 23 is on the heels of 15 to 20. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And then he goes on to say, well, some people will do good works in my name, but they don't belong to me. Some people will preach in my name, but they don't belong to me. They'll cast out devils in my name. So that can't be the kind of fruit Jesus is talking about, because little devils can do those things, and they're not saved. See? Then the question pops up, then what is this fruit that Jesus refers to? Of course, in the immediate context, if we go back to verse 15, we see Jesus is talking about false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but actually they're ravening wolves. And what does a prophet do? Well, he prophesies, right? So what would be bad fruit in the life of a prophet? Bad prophesying. So when a man who claims to be a prophet of God is actually a corrupt tree, he's going to bring forth corrupt fruit. And for a prophet, that's very easily discernible. If a man says a thing is to come to pass and it doesn't come to pass, what he has spoken is not of the Lord, he has spoken presumptuously. Like if you said the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming back in the 1980s, for instance. But no, don't rock my world by saying things like that.
Jesus said it. You know a tree by its fruit. And the majority of professed Christians don't want to believe it.
And it's not so much because of the Hal Lindsays of the world. It's because of Mom. Or Dad. My brother, my sister that I buried. They can't go there. Which is self-deception. And the main tool of Satan is deception. And one way he can destroy the gospel is by having professed believers water down what it means to be a Christian so that everybody can be assured that they're okay. And one way to do that is to work on the emotions that we experience when we bury loved ones. We're at, truthfully, brethren, we're at our most vulnerable then. And you better believe Satan knows it.
What is the good fruit of these good trees? Well, I don't really have much time to talk about it, and the time's up.
It's obviously not religious works because of what he said. He says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Well, it can't be religious works. That's not the fruit. Because these people say, I prophesied your name. Well, that's a good work, but that you, a liar who's a false teacher can prophesy in the name of Jesus. So that's, you can't go by that. Well, people that do good works in the name of Jesus. I help the old lady across the street. Praise Jesus. I do this in the name of Jesus. Well, I mean, a little scoundrel can do that too. That can't be the fruit. And that's why this is attached to that, you see. Now, because I'm out of time, I'm just going to sort of blurt these things out. I think the Lord is looking at the heart. Because actions can be deceptive. Observable actions. What you see is not always what you get. You know, that's why I say, you know, the fella in the mall, the salesman, when you put the foot 1 inch over the threshold of the shoe department. Well, maybe it isn't this way now. We don't have shoe departments for the salesmen anymore, you know. If you can find a box, get it, you know. But back when they actually did, they swarm over you and, oh, you know, hey, can I help you? And it says something creepy in your mind. Oh, yeah, I know. You're my friend. You love me and my parents and... So fake, it just drives you crazy, you know. So we can perform good works. We can cast out. There are phonies that are casting out devils right now in the name of Jesus. The Benny Hinns of this world. He's dressed in white. He must be from God. It's just like Catherine Kuhlman flowing around, you know. So you can cast out devils. You can do works in the name of Jesus. You can prophesy. That can't be the observable fruit. That's not trustworthy. Mother Teresa performed good works, but listen to her express her faith in her old age. Well, what is the fruit that we might see in men? Well, if you think about it, how about the fruit of the Spirit, for one? Because if someone's genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit lives in them. And the fruit of the Spirit isn't you do good things and you declare them in the name of Jesus. Anybody can do that. But it's a lot harder to fake love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Because it isn't the multiple fruits of the Spirit. In the Scripture, it's in the singular. It is the fruit. The fruit is all of them. That's a lot harder to fake. I mean, you can fake it at first meeting, but when you get to know a person, you know, do they really have that love? I mean, how is the law summed up? Jesus summed up the law to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. That must be describing the essence of the fruit. See, the fruit is the truth of what's in here, which is hard to determine with only casually knowing a person. That's why for Mark Carpenter to run around, because these guys, some of these even Calvinists that held inconsistent views, well, they always be all converted, they don't. It judges the man's heart. That's not what Jesus was saying. But you can know a tree by its fruit. When the false teacher comes along and says, you don't need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. He's just denied the gospel. This is what John Hagee does with the Jews. He's the worst enemy the Jews ever had. Gives them a free pass to hell. Pretends it's a pass to heaven. They're no friend of the Jewish people. You know them by their fruit. Now, that's one that's obvious. You don't have to get too intimate because he's denying basic fundamental Christian doctrine. But do they love the Lord their God with all their heart? Do they love their neighbor as themselves? That requires a more intimate knowing of a person. Do they have faith in Christ? Or, you know, those loved ones we bury? I believe in Jesus, you know. Seeing you brought it up. Good, whew, because I know you're sick. I go home. And we're so easily deceived because we want to be. We want to be deceived. Do they have faith in Christ? Do they obey Christ? The Lord says, it's those that do the will of my Father in heaven that are my disciples. I thought salvation was by faith. It is. But if God gives you that faith and implants in you that new heart, He made you become a good tree, which means it's to the glory of God. There's nothing you've done. It's all the grace of God. Now, the byproduct of His good handiwork? Love for Christ and obedience. Not in perfection. The Scripture teaches we have a struggle with the flesh. We know that. But there's a difference. So we can't ascertain the genuineness of everybody's conversion because we can only know so many people to a certain degree. We don't see all things, and we shouldn't do that. He's not saying, but there are certain things that cry out, that demand of us that we make that discerning decision, that we make that evaluation. I want to remind you, in the Scriptures, there is the doctrine of excommunication that is there in Scripture, where brethren are cast out and delivered over to Satan, which means we have to discern. We have to judge. It's part of our calling. You will know a tree by its fruit. That doesn't mean you know all trees. See what I'm saying? You don't know all trees. But when you do know a tree, and they say you can be saved without Christ, make the judgment based on the Word of God. When you do, even if you only casually know the tree, and they claim Jesus, but they live like the devil and could really care less what He commands them, then you can make the declaration. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. And then there's going to be a large portion of people that are just decent people. They're sort of kind, and they kind of go to church, and they read their Bible once in a while, and you only know them casually, and you'll have your suspicions, but you can't make any declarations. The text isn't for that. It isn't for you to play God. But when the facts are plainly known, then we're supposed to know. And when we bury people, we pretend we don't. I don't mean that you and I, although I think we can still struggle with that if we're not careful. But that's the truth. Jesus did say, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And He said it because it's true. See? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the teaching of Christ, which is unnerving to many, but for good reason. And the fear and the doubt that it produces in many is good. It's healthy. Without the terror of the guilt of our sins, we don't need a Savior. But because of the terror of the guilt of our sins, we realize how desperate we are, and we cry out for a Savior. The greatest act of mercy and grace on sinners is to speak the truth and let the Spirit of God convict, and don't get in the way. And we acknowledge that it is up to Thee to give the increase. And so, Lord, we would pray, even if there were any in our number who have struggled with assurance of salvation for themselves, and deep down somewhere, though they may have professed the name of Jesus for years and years and years, but somewhere deep down inside, not only have they misrepresented the spiritual estate of others, but worst off, they've done it about themselves. Father, we pray for them. If there be one here like that, that they would see the truth and allow that pain to bring them the peace that passes all understanding. Help us to be truthful. And when the lost pass away, it's not necessarily our obligation to cry out to their grieving loved ones. the damnation of their souls. But we must be careful and not misrepresent the gospel. And sometimes it's good to speak out, even the hard word. And other times, it is wisdom to hold one's tongue. Teach us to know the difference for each situation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.